Now we're going to read again at the close of Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odia, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things that are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. The Lord will bless his word. The apostle has been impressing upon the saints of God in Philippi their need to walk as they had Paul and his associates for an ensample. Then he digresses to talk about those who live in an entirely different way. Having done that, he reverts to the idea that they were to walk following his example. Then Paul says this, for our conversation is in heaven. Looked at broadly speaking, the word our takes in all the saints of God. But looked at in its context, the word our refers to Paul and Timotheus, and possibly Epaphroditus. Says Paul, I want you to walk as I walk, and I want you to walk like those who are associated with me. And remember, our conversation is in heaven. He's not, of course, talking about the way they talk and using the word conversation in that way that we use it in a modern day. He's talking about our manner of life. He's talking about our way of living. But he's talking about it more in the sense of Christians as being citizens of another country. So while he says our way of living is in heaven, the word contains the idea that our citizenship is in heaven, our political life is in heaven, we are citizens of another country. Says the French translation, we are burgesses of the sky. In another translation, we are freemen of heaven. Now, when Paul touches this subject, he is using Philippi as a city, as the background cloth, if you like, the picture of what he's talking about. Now, if I can trouble you for a little, just a moment or two, to talk about the history of Philippi and what Philippi actually was in that day. Now, Philippi is a very old city, And it goes back in its history to the time of the father of Alexander the Great. You remember the man who wept because there was no more worlds to conquer and died as a result of his drunkenness at the age of about 32. Well, prior to him, of course, there was his father. And it was at that time that the place we call Philippi in the Bible was first established. In those days, there were a multitude of battles, and in 42 BC, Octavian, that we call Augustus, defeated Brutus and Cassius, and after he had done that, he raised Philippi from being just an ordinary town to a colony, and he called it Colonia Julia Philippensis. Then, later on in 31 BC, Augustus again raised its status, and he called it Juliana Julia Victrix Philippensium, to celebrate some victories that he had had over Mark Antony. Some of you will remember those awful words at school when you were going through Shakespeare, you remember. Perhaps you don't do that in this country, but we were gruelled with it in our country. Notice then, after that, he did something else with it. He granted it what is called the Jus Italicum, the Jus Italicum, which means to say that he raised Philippi, though it wasn't in Italy, he raised Philippi to the status of the same level as the Roman colonies in Italy. So that, while Philippi, of course, was far from Italy, it was a colony of Rome. The idea of these colonies granted to the occupants immunity from certain taxations, immunity from being beaten or imprisoned without trial, which was the common lot of ordinary folk of the Roman Empire. But more than that, these people had all the citizen rights of Rome. Their names were recorded in a golden book in Rome. And they were there in Philippi as colonizers. What they meant by that was this, that Philippi was a colony of Rome in the midst of heathen peoples. And Philippi was to be a replica of the city of Rome, and a replica of the rule of Rome, the culture of Rome, so that the heathen all round would look at Philippi and they'd say, that's exactly how they live in Rome. And of course, they were supposed to live so well that the way they lived was an advertisement to Rome, so that the poor people who lived all round said, we'd love to become like Rome. It was a missionary city, if you like, not a missionary city for God, but a missionary city for Rome. It was advertising the culture of Rome amongst those inhabitants. How Paul takes up those ideas. Those ideas that would be common knowledge to every Philippian citizen, for he had to live as an everyday advertisement for the glories of great Rome. Says Paul, our citizenship is in heaven. We've got to live every day as an advertisement for the glorious rule of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Philippians would understand that. They'd know what that meant. They knew that as ordinary men and women, everybody round was watching them, seeing in their way of living what Roman living was really like. We should appreciate that, shouldn't we? For everybody in this dark world is watching us and learning in the way we live the culture of heaven. Our citizenship, our citizen rights are in heaven. But you'll notice as we read on into the next chapter, Paul uses the expression whose names are in the book of life. That meant something too to the Philippians. Away in Rome there was a book. It was a golden book. It was a thing of honor to have your name in that book. And the citizens of Rome had their names inscribed in that book. Their names were written in Rome. Ah, says Paul, we've something better. It's not only true that we are citizens of heaven, but it's true that our names are written in a more wonderful book than a golden book. Our names are written in heaven. But then there was something else about Philippi that was interesting, and that was this, that every so often there would come an official from Rome with all the honors of Caesar attached to him. He would come to Philippi, and they lived waiting for the official to come from Caesar to bring them commendation. Says Paul, our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are written in the book of honor in heaven. And from heaven we're not looking for an official from Caesar, but from heaven we're looking for a Savior. The opening of the next chapter talks about the recompense and the honor and the glory that that Savior from heaven is going to bring. That's the basic ideas of the passage. First of all, our citizenship is in heaven. These people lived in Greece, I suppose we would call it. But they were citizens of Rome. They were not of Greece. They were of Rome. They were in Greece, but they were not of it. Have you heard that kind of truth before? So simple, isn't it? On the page of the New Testament, said the Savior, they are not of the world. But he sent them into the world. So we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We belong to another sphere altogether. And we have been connected with that man this chapter calls the Savior. We are linked with that man in the realm where he belongs. How difficult it is for us to learn in a practical sense, though we all know the theory of it, don't we? That we are not of this world. Not of this world. Said the Savior, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. But because we do not belong to the world, we do not fight. Here it tells us that our politics are not of the world. Our politics are of heaven. That means to say that in my way of living, relative to the authorities and the powers that be, I must always remember that I have a higher loyalty. My citizenship is in heaven. I belong to a kingdom that is there. That will govern us in our relationships to the powers that be, remembering that we must always be subject to the powers that be, for the powers that be are ordained of God. Unless, of course, as the Acts of the Apostles would show us, that there may arise circumstances when we must obey God rather than men. There is a superior loyalty, for our citizenship is in the heavens. But more, you remember we said that these Philippians were to be, the ordinary citizens of Philippi, were to be a missionary advertisement for the culture of Rome. There is a culture of heaven. We should be learning it every day. The culture of heaven, we should not only know theoretically, but the culture of heaven should work itself out in our deportment, so that in our living, we should be a constant advertisement for the culture of heaven. You say, well, you ought to know what the culture of heaven is like. Well, there's one lovely man in heaven. There's one lovely man in heaven who is the example to every one of his own. In other words, we should be living epistles of Christ. We should be reproductions of that heavenly man. The grace of his life should be the grace of our life. the humility of his movements should be our humility. For the world sees not Christ. As the ordinary Philippian citizens had never seen Rome. And all they did see was the lives of Philippian citizens advertising Rome. All the world sees today is the lives of the people of God who are citizens of heaven. They display the culture of the skies. Are we true missionaries in that sense? True missionaries? Advertising what the walk of heaven is like. For he says, we walk. And I want you to imitate us. He says, many walk, and they cause me grief. He says, we walk according to the walk of heaven. He says, copy us. And so we gaze upon the person of the Lord Jesus. We see what is true of the person of the Lord Jesus reproduced in the apostles and his associates. That's the walk of heaven. He says, our conversation, our way of living, our citizenship, our politics are in the heavens. Brother, serious challenge, isn't it, to all our souls as to whether we are interpreting aright before the world the citizenship. Then says Paul, from whence we look for the Saviour. We look for the Saviour. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, looking for the Saviour. The Philippian saints looking for the Saviour. You and I looking for the Saviour of the idea. Is it too simple to say that salvation has three aspects? One in the past, salvation from the penalty of my sins. One in the present, being saved from sinning because he lives to save me. One in the future, being saved out of the presence of sin altogether when he comes. From whence? We look to the Savior. The last sight that men ever had of the Lord Jesus was as they stood upon the Mount of Olives, gathered round their blessed Lord. Then they became conscious that he was gradually rising out of their midst. And as they stood, they watched him as he gradually was taken up into heaven. Carried up. And the last sight they got of the lovely Lord Jesus as the Shekinah cloud of glory wrapped him in was the bottom of two sandal feet and the palms of two pierced hands. That's the last sight they had of him. But beloved saints, it says here, we look for the Saviour. We look. Not his appearing in view here. It is us, the saints of God, called in this epistle the saints in Christ Jesus. We look for the Saviour. O Israel, in the coming day, will look for the Saviour. Psalm 25 says they will say, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. They look for the Saviour. Their Saviour will come, the same sublime person, at the end of the great tribulation. Prior to the tribulation, we expect the Lord from heaven, from whence we look for a Saviour. We should all be looking, shouldn't we? There's nothing more delightful than to visit the aged saints of God and to find that they are not looking forward to die. see them over 80 years old expecting the Saviour. We look for the Saviour. Sometimes the saints of God ask me, is there anything in the Bible to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus comes? And the answer, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And there is nothing in the world anywhere that needs to be fulfilled before the Saviour comes. He could come tonight. He could come before this meeting's finished. He could come this very moment. We look for the Saviour. It was written in one of the magazines nearly 100 years ago. We wait not for the beast to come, nor for the great false prophet. We scan not skies for signs of men, such studies do not profit. We wait not tribulation days, nor long for death to take us. We wait for God's beloved Son. From this hope, none shall shake us. We look for the Saviour. Notice please what it says here about our looking for the Saviour. There are three passages in the New Testament that you must link together when you come to the subject of the rapture. Now, if you want the technical details of the rapture, you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For there the word is not mentioned in our authorized version, but the idea of the word is in the passage when it says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word caught up means to get hold of, to lift up, to lift out, to catch away. That's rapture. And it is in that chapter you get the details of the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you get the details of the resurrection. That's the resurrection chapter. And what you would learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this, that the dead saints are going to be raised. Those who have been sown in dishonor are going to be raised in glory. That's the resurrection. It does not exactly talk of the rapture. What does it say? It tells about the moment of the rapture, for it says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For the dead in Christ, those who have been sown in dishonor, if I can use the term, they're going to be raised, changed. They're going to be raised with bodies of glory. But it says, you'll notice, we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We shall not have all passed through the article of death. We shall not all therefore have been sown in dishonor, so we cannot all be raised in glory. For some of us will be among those the Bible calls those which are alive and remain. But we shall all be changed. So that the dead are going to be raised, changed. The living are going to be changed. This chapter unites the two together. For this chapter tells you in effect that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. This chapter says we look for the Saviour. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. And it says it's then we shall all be changed. Got that? That unites the three together. But this changing is going to be effected according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at such a speed that it says the change, the resurrection and the change are going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So there's the raising. and the changing of the living as they behold him, and then the catching up, all in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We look for the Saviour who shall change. It is in the moment when we gaze upon him, we're going to be changed. In the moment when we see him, we'll be changed, yes. It is beholding we are changed. You'll notice, morally in our lives today, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all beholding and reflecting as by means of a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed. Beholding him, we become morally changed. When it comes to the rapture, it is when we see him, we shall be like him. It is when we see him, we shall be changed. But this chapter tells us how the change is going to take place. The idea behind these verses is the idea of the caterpillar and the butterfly, of course. This is metamorphosis. That creepy crawly caterpillar that becomes a chrysalis. Something works inside it, and at the appropriate time comes out of the chrysalis, spreads its wings and flies away. A beautiful butterfly, metamorphosis. Here's the idea. Well, these verses tell us this. Who shall change fashion? That is a process beginning from within. Who shall change this body of our humiliation, that it might become conformed externally to his body of glory? Just as in that caterpillar, in its process, inward processes work, and a thing of beauty eventually comes from that chrysalis, so God has begun a good work in us, hasn't he, at conversion, bringing about a somewhat closer conformity to Christ while we're still living in this world. But in the moment of the descent of the Saviour, the metamorphosis will be complete. And from inside to outside, we shall be transformed, that we might be conformed to his body of glory. The expression "our vile body," our body of humiliation, does not indicate that there's something about my body that is evil, something about a human body that is vile, objectionable, obnoxious. It's rather our body of humiliation. For our bodies have been humiliated because of the presence of sin, because of the fall. Man's original body was meant to be the vehicle through which his mind, his heart, his soul, his emotions, his spirit could express in perfection all that which was pleasurable to the heart of God. But because of the incoming of sin, that body that was meant to be entirely for the glory and the service of God has become subjected to bondage, has been brought under corruption, has become a humiliated body because of the presence of sin. The aches and the pains, the aging processes that belong to all our lives, are an external evidence of the fact that these bodies of ours have been humiliated. But when he comes, our bodies will be transfigured, transformed, to an external conformity. Not to what Adam was before the fall. That would be wonderful. Not a going back to what man originally was in the sublime circumstances of Eden, but looking on, not to go back to the body that Adam had in the day of his glory, but going on to have bodies like unto the body of his glory. He has a body of glory. body suited to glory. The bodies in which we have lived in the past have been natural bodies, suited for an earthly sphere. He has a body, a real body, for he ascended in a body to the right hand of the greatness in the heavens, but that body is suited to a sphere of glory. We shall change these bodies of our humiliation, that they might be conformed unto the body of his glory, and what he is like in glory at this present moment, bodily, we are going to be like him. John's first epistle says we shall be like him, but I judge that the context there is we shall be like him morally, without sin, unable to sin, absolutely righteous, absolutely pure. But in the Philippian epistle, it is the external of our beings. It is the form of our bodies. We are going to be physically like him. He says, if we're all physically like him, how shall we recognize one another? Well, you know, we're all physically like Adam, aren't we? We're all like Adam. We're Adamic stock. The type of Adam is stamped on us all. But we're all different. We're all distinguishable one from the other. And so in the day of the rapture, when we are called heavenward, we shall all be like him, but all distinguishable, the one from the other. As we are Adam's stock, so shall we be his stock, if I may use such a term. We shall be like him. And so we shall have bodies like unto the body of his glory. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue everything unto himself. That's a colossal expression. He has an energy. He has a working. He has a colossal power. And in the use of that energy and power, he is one day going to subdue everything unto himself. There is not a power in the universe, material, living, human, or celestial, that he will not in a coming day subdue unto himself. Yea, I read, he's going to abolish powers and lordships. Which possibly means he's going to render powerless all the opposing forces of the universe and bring everything in absolute subjugation to the rule of God. He will subdue everything unto himself. That power by which he is going to subdue everything unto himself, when in the ultimate he hands over the kingdom to God, even the Father, and God shall be all in all. That is the power that is going to be operative. In the moment when the Savior appears, we look for the Savior who shall change us completely and use to do it the same power that he will use to subjugate everything unto himself. There's no doubt about it, then, is there? There's no doubt about it. The power that will subdue a universe beneath the feet of God is the power that maybe tonight will change this body of mine like unto the body of his. I wonder why he put that there. I wonder why he put that there. I'm going to whisper to you this, that if there is a power that will bring to heel every opposing and disrupting force in the universe of God, if the power of Christ could do that, then the power of Christ could be effective in the breast of a woman called Euodia and a woman called Syntyche to subdue the passion of pride and to subdue the passion of stubbornness and to subdue the passion of temper or whatever it was that had brought estrangement between two simple women in the assembly in Philippi. Shall we learn it, my brother? Shall we learn it, my sister? You say, you know, I've got a vile temper, and I really can't control it. And there's something about me that just oozes jealousy, and I can't conquer it. And there's something about me that must be arrogant and proud, and, you know, I can't help my nature. I've tried. I can't subdue these patterns. Look, there's a power in this chapter that can subdue, and it says can subdue all things. That bad temper of yours, my brother, can be controlled. That jealousy can be brought down. That pride can be humbled. Everything. Don't make excuses for that bad temper again. There is a power that can subdue it. In other words, there existed not only a power that could subdue everything, and a power that could change the bodies of humiliation like unto bodies of glory, but a power that can subdue in my being every passion that is contrary to the will of God, able to subdue. How he says this: wherefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, I was going to say, Paul's over, almost here falling over himself with affection. If I read this rightly, it should be, wherefore, my brethren, very dearly beloved, here he is in Rome. He's going to make a final appeal now to this assembly to fulfill his cup of joy. He says, you know, every one of you are to me very dearly beloved. Very dearly beloved. That's lovely. This man in prison, reaching out to the Philippian saints, you're very dearly beloved. Then he says, and long for. So as though those bands on his wrists and those bands on his ankles, he's pulling against them. He says, if only I could be with you. He says, I long for you. He wanted their fellowship. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to be close to them. He wanted them to be close to him. I guess the bonds of imprisonment made him want to be with the saints more than he'd ever done before. With that pull of affection and with that longing to be with them, he's going very soon to talk about the need of their love to each other. And he's trying to put his finger on the very deepest pulse of their affections and say, if I long for you from the prison in Rome, Euodia, should you not be longing for Syntyche? Syntyche, should you not be longing for your sister? And it's true, of course, you and I have been so changed since we trusted Christ that there is a passion in our breasts that must long for our brethren and sisters because we belong to the same family. And if estrangement comes between us,
Whatever we do, we cannot alter the fact that these are our brethren and our sisters, and we're estranged and we long for them.
You know, my dear brother, if you are not talking to some other brother, and you know, my dear sister, if there's estrangement between you and something else, that there are occasions when down deep in your heart, something tells you you must love that brother. You must love that sister.
Paul says, longed for. Loved and longed for. What a grand thing to be loved and longed for.
God basically has put within the breast of every child of God a family affection that loves and longs to embrace every child of God. Now he thinks of these dear saints, taking the strategy that belongs to the whole of the scriptures. Before he touches their consciences, maybe for the last time in this epistle, on this subject in particular, he encourages them. He's got commendation before he finally searches the depths of their conscience. And he says, therefore, my brethren, very dearly beloved and longed for, my joy. That was his present joy. My crown. My future crown. Lovely, isn't it? To be able to think of the Philippian assembly, he says, you're my present joy. Every time I think about you from the very beginning until this moment, you give me joy. So much to thrill me, so much to encourage, so much to tell me that life after all has been worthwhile and all this suffering is really worth it. You're my joy. Then he looks on to a moment that lies yet in the future. My crown. My crown. Dear younger Christians, remember the dear elder brethren who labor among those who seek to teach you divine truth of hearts just like the Apostle Paul. They want in you at the present to find a present joy. And as they look on to the future, they want to be sure of a future crown. My joy and my crown. You know, there are some saints you lead to Christ, some sinners you lead to Christ, and afterwards they give you joy. Some give you sorrow. Some you look on to the judgment seat of Christ and you just long to be there. When you see the way they've gone on for God. So Paul commends them here. He says, my joy and my crown. Interesting to notice here that he does, in the context of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, exactly the same thing as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that encircle round the rapture, if you have not the rapture itself. He finishes up, you remember, 1 Corinthians 15 with the words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says here, in the same context, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The idea of standing fast. You'll notice the idea of standing fast of chapter 4 is linked with the idea of running in chapter 3. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the idea is of standing fast is linked with always abounding in the work of the Lord. So standing fast must be coupled with movement. Standing fast is not stagnation. Standing fast is a refusing to give ground, refusing to give up things. A steadfastness coupled with a determination to go on. Remember, I think when I was here before, I said there was a delightful connection between those words, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You imagine in your mind for a moment someone who is, I must be careful, someone who is extremely large. And they sit down, and they're really seated.
of the idea seated.
That's the basis of the word steadfast in the New Testament. Seated. Seated. You can imagine that large person sitting down and you'd almost think nothing on earth can shift them. Seated. Well, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye seated.
Then unmovable, and you try to shift the chair, and it won't shift.
Steadfast. Unmovable. Says Paul, seated. Unmovable. Always getting larger in the work of the Lord. You love the ideas there for a background. But Paul takes up those things and applies them spiritually. He says, be seated so that you can't shift. And when the devil makes an attack, prove to be unmovable.
He says, remember, this is not stagnation. This is always abounding in the work of the Lord.
And so said Paul here, stand fast. Stand fast. Be unshifted in the Lord, my dearly beloved.
Now comes his appeal. Notice, please.
Paul is a master of being unbiased. Paul is a master of impartiality. Every man who tries to help the saints must be a model of that. Must be a model of that. Impartiality. To judge with impartiality. To speak with impartiality. To keep himself out of difficulties between folk and be absolutely impartial in the things that he says. Tendency, you know, with us all to take sides, isn't it? Tendency with us all to be swayed by whether people are nice or nasty. Whether there are relations and friends or whether they're not. Whether there are business associates or otherwise, or whether it's going to pay us in the long run to side with one lot or with the other. Or our hearts are like that. Paul is a model of impartiality. And so he says, Revised Version, I exhort you, Odia, and I exhort Syntyche. He doesn't say, I exhort Euodius and Syntyche. Oh no. He says, I exhort Euodia. And equally, I exhort Syntyche. If you like, he says, I get down on my knees to Euodia. And I get down on my knees to Syntyche. He must put one before the other. But he must be careful when he puts one before the other that he's not giving the impression that he's beseeching one first and the other second. And his beseeching is the one and not the other. So he's very careful. He says, I beseech you, Odia. And I beseech Syntyche. Then of course, he's writing in the Greek language. And he's careful enough to put things in alphabetical order. That's the only way you can be impartial. The only way when I was a publisher, I could escape the anger sometimes of my dear brethren. If I happened to write out a list of the Lord's servants. Well, you had to put them in alphabetical order. Otherwise somebody says you put him in a prominent position and you haven't put me up there. So you very, very carefully put them in alphabetical order. He says, I beseech you, Odia, Epsilon, Syntyche, a letter at the other end of the alphabet. Alphabetical order. Because of his impartiality. That's Pauline strategy. If you like, that's Paul diplomatically. Doing as much as he can to show to these two sisters. His absolute impartiality now as he makes his final appeal. I think it was an Irishman that said
that he wasn't surprised that there was trouble between these two sisters. For one was odious, and the other was soon touchy. And I think that that's possibly not very far wrong. All of us are somewhat like that, aren't we, in our relationships with each other. But I want you to think. The assembly at Philippi had gathered together. I don't know who the reader was, but I very little doubt that somebody rose and said, "We've received a letter. Epaphroditus brought it. Comes from the dear Apostle Paul, in prison from Rome." The assemblies gather together and they read through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Doubtless Euodia and Syntyche are sitting there. They've heard Paul talking about how he's prepared to delay entrance into paradise for the good of the saints, because he loved them. They've heard Paul teach that the mind of Christ is seen in Christ Jesus, who stooped so very, very low and then went a bit further because he loved men, for the good of men, for the good of the saints. They've seen Paul look at his possible martyrdom and count it as a small thing compared with the parcel that Paul says is a burnt offering ascending to God. And they learn how Paul will belittle self for the good of others. They've heard Paul say how Timothy doesn't seek his own things but seeks the things of others. And how Epaphroditus nearly died for the saints. And then was sorry they'd heard he'd been sick. In other words, we've had 2 and 3 chapters full of a spirit that teaches sacrifice for the good of others. Teaches coming down, becoming humble in order the benefit of others. Teaches that we lay aside self-importance and all our own dignity in order that others might be lifted, in order that others might help. And in that lovely chapter 2, talking about the person of the Lord Jesus, they have heard the reader read of the humility of Christ, that he went down and down until he came to death. But he was willing to humble himself a bit more, if possible, from death to cross death, to take an extra step, to go a little bit lower, down to cross death, utter shame, utter humility, willing to take that lowest place for the good of others. And I think if you had been there, and I think if I had been there, we would have been learning in 3 long chapters the lessons of humility, of subordination and subjection, the lessons of loneliness, the lessons of putting others first, the lessons of being willing to sacrifice paradise, dignity, our own advantages for the benefit of others. And I suggest to you that in 3 chapters Paul has been conditioning the mind of Euodia and Syntyche and any that were associated with them in this little bit of strife. You know, I'm sure of this. The Spirit of God had been speaking to their consciences while they went through chapter 1 and 2 and 3. You say, how do you know that? Well, just because I happen to know, because folks have told me since I came here that the Spirit of God has been speaking to the hearts of the saints in Vancouver while I've been ministering in exactly the same way. And if the Spirit of God can speak to our hearts from the ministry of the Philippian Epistle in our day, how much more when somebody stood with the original manuscript of the Philippian Epistle in his hand, fresh from the Apostle Paul, directed to the Philippian saints ideally, in a way it's not directed to us. How everything that was said would be sinking into the heart of Euodia and into the heart of Syntyche. And I wonder just what they were feeling like then, when suddenly in the assembly they hear the words, I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche. Will they be of the same mind in the Lord? My dear sister, if you've fallen out with some other sister, would you have liked to have been in Philippi and heard the correspondent read, I beseech Mrs. Would you? My dear brother, would you like to have been in the assembly at Philippi and you've fallen out with your brethren? Would you like to have heard the correspondent read, I beseech brother? Your name in there. Which is jolly good, isn't it, to read John 3:16 and put your name in. How about reading this chapter and putting our names in? Well, it's just as true as that. If we are estranged from our brethren, and if there's any root of bitterness in our hearts, however much camouflaged, the Spirit of God says, I beseech. And he would mention your names. What's he say? I beseech you, Euodia and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What's that? In the Lord always has to do with our sphere of responsibility. Has to do with our everyday living. In Christ has to do with the language of purpose. Things that belong to heaven are standing in Christ. In the Lord is conditional truth. It's our state. Paul is saying, I want you, Euodia, to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. And I want you, Syntyche, to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. Realize that the honor of the Lord is at stake in your antagonism, the one to the other. And there's a need here to obey, to bow to Lordship. Have they got an example? Chapter 2 has an example. Who being in the form of God, nought thought it not a thing to be graspingly retained to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, became obedient. He who was equal with God for our salvation became obedient to Lordship. Euodia, Syntyche, has a need to be obedient to Lordship. The Lordship that demands that brethren and sisters dwell together in unity. The Lordship that demands imitation of this action of self-sacrifice, of humiliating, of lowliness for the good of others. Taking that low place in obedience. Getting reconciled in obedience. Putting things right with your brother or your sister in obedience to the Lordship of Christ in the Lord. I suppose they'd hardly got over that shock. If they did get over it. Before they heard him saying something else. I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, not those women, help these women, for they laboured with me in the gospel. A lot been written as to actually who this true yoke fellow was. Somebody said it was Luke. Somebody says it was Timothy. Somebody said it was Epaphroditus. And others have suggested that this word, true yoke fellow, should not have been translated. But it's really a man's name. And if you look at it in that way, the man's name was Cyzicus, which means true yoke fellow. Well, who it was really doesn't matter. The point is that there was a true yoke fellow, Paul's true yoke fellow, who had a heart and a love for the saints and a love for Euodia and Syntyche, a true yoke fellow of Paul, that this true yoke fellow should help these women to be reconciled. Help these women, not those. Help these women. A brother called upon, as it were, to put his hand on the shoulder of Euodia. Put his hand on the shoulder of Cynthia. To help these women to be reconciled. Says Paul, they once labored with me in the gospel. What a job, my dear brethren. I don't think they'd bring many volunteers for the job. It's not a job that naturally any of us would seek to do. When two women folk have fallen out with each other, it takes a strong man to try and reconcile them. Help these women to be reconciled. What is true of women folk is equally true of men folk. When they fall out, the grace that is needed, the tact that is needed, the wisdom that is needed to help these women to be reconciled. Oh, how often I have heard brethren read for Matthew chapter 18, and you know the verses there on the subject of reconciliation. Fail to get the spirit of the chapter altogether. Or when one has been wronged and the other one goes to him, and you know the story, it often works out that the one who considers he's been wrong is using the passage as a threat to the one who has wronged him, and there's threatenings on both sides and there's bitter spirit. But will you read, please, in the chapter that the man who goes to seek to get his brother to be reconciled to him must first humble himself to become like a little child. And a little child has no animosity, no malice, no grudge. A little child forgives and forgets almost immediately. And you'll notice the chapter says, thou shalt gain thy brother. Gain. When two others come, it is with the possibility of a reconciliation and a bringing together. Help these women to be reconciled. I must close with it. You know, I wonder if these women needed much help to be reconciled. If they needed any help to get reconciled, then, if I may use a common term, they were very thick-skinned. For who would have dared to sit in the Philippian assembly and read through three chapters and then be absolutely named before the whole assembly and beseeched by Paul in prison to get reconciled? I would imagine these sisters would burst into tears. And it wouldn't be long before there was a complete reconciliation. I don't know. I can only guess. But I wonder. As we close the meeting this evening, are there any of us here sitting in the presence of God? And the Spirit of God has been touching our hearts. And maybe our real name is Euodia. Or our real name is Syntyche. That is morally, as we sit in the presence of God. And the Spirit of God would say to us, I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I think you'll all agree that the assemblies of God's people would be far happier places if every one of us took this kind of ministry to heart and searched our own beings and made up our minds that there would be nothing between ourselves and any of the saints of God. We pray.